Together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, that you want to speak to us personally, individually. We thank you, Lord, that you want to do something tonight that's going to change our lives, open our eyes, bring us into a deeper understanding of you. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit might move amongst us this evening. Take your word, Lord, and help us to grasp what you want us to hear. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Jesus died that you and I might come alive. Hallelujah. Isn't that wonderful? The Bible says, you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, he has made alive to be together with him. Now, that fullness of life is why Jesus came. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life. And that you might have it more abundantly. He's come to enrich our lives in every possible way so that we feel alive. But you know, there's an important principle that we need to apply to our lives. Otherwise, we'll never have that fullness of life. When the Bible speaks about God's intention in his death, we read this in Romans 8:32, God who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's the heart of God, who wants our lives to be not only full, but overflowing with his blessings. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, when speaking about the suffering and death of Jesus. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. That's God's heart, that we are enriched, living in the fullness of the measure of the grace of God. But this is the key, and without it we cannot know that abundant life. The key is committing ourselves to trust what we cannot comprehend. Do you know there's many things in life that we just accept, even though we don't understand them? The magnificence and magnitude of the universe, filled with hundreds of billions of galaxies and solar systems. That's mind-blowing. We don't understand it. What about the exact mixture of elements in the Earth's atmosphere necessary to sustain life? If I asked you tonight, what is it that enables us to live and breathe in the atmosphere, you'd probably say it's oxygen. But that's only one of five elements that needs to be in a precise mixture, otherwise we'd die. How about the formation and birth of a baby? Or the intricate functions and the complexity of the human body? What about the relative newcomer in the late 1980s of the global internet? At the click of a mouse, access to millions of sites across the world filled with billions of pieces of information can be found in a fraction of a second. That's amazing. We don't understand any of these things, but we accept them. But when it comes to God's miraculous power, when it comes to signs, wonders, and miracles, his incredible promises, our great potential, his willingness to answer our prayers, isn't it true that so often we're hesitant and slow to believe? This is nothing new. When you look at God's people in the Bible, we find exactly the same thing. In the Old Testament, abundant life, this land flowing with milk and honey, this fullness of life that God had promised and provided was there. But a whole generation of God's people could not enter in and experience it, the Bible says, because of their unbelief. They were hesitant and slow to believe. We look to the New Testament. Look at God's people in the New Testament. And we find Jesus saying in Luke 24 and verse 25, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe what all of the prophets have spoken unto you. You see, with the spiritual dimension of our lives, there's a tendency within us all to want our questions answered, our uncertainties clarified, and our concerns reassured before we're prepared to fully trust and accept God's word. But you know, the Bible says in Proverbs 3 and in verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. Now, here is where you and I are robbed. Here is where the church is robbed today when we try to bring things down to the level of logic. We try to use human reason. With our intellect, we try to make sense of spiritual matters. The moment we do that, we can't know the fullness of the measure of the richness of the life God wants us to experience. This is evident, isn't it, when you think of just, first of all, salvation. How many people do you know that, whether it's your unconverted friends or family or unconverted colleagues at work or neighbors, that say, I just don't understand what you get so excited about. I don't understand this Christianity. And they're trying to understand with a natural mind spiritual things. It's true also in the church. Take, for example, the gift of tongues. So many people never enter into the gift of tongues because they're trying to work it out with logic. They're trying to make sense of it with their intellect. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. People are hesitant and slow to believe, and so they never experience it. Revival coming to this area. An awakening to the church. God moving in signs and wonders throughout the land. We know, so often don't experience it because of that sense of trying to understand it with the mind. And if it doesn't make sense with the intellect, we tend to put it to one side. Now, the power of the mind and the process of our thoughts are truly remarkable. Do you know there's not a computer on the face of this earth that can match the ability of the mind? And while our mind and our thoughts can be a tremendous help to us, this is only so when 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 is applied. It says we're to take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. That hesitant thought, that wavering thought, that thought that's slow to believe, the unspiritual, unscriptural thought, the thought that is negative, we take it captive to obey what Jesus is saying. In effect, we make our minds serve the Lord. Do you know if your mind isn't serving the Lord, it'll serve your fears, it'll serve your lusts, it'll serve the ends of Satan's purposes. The mind is extremely important. The Bible says, as a man thinks, so he is. Do you know, our lives can never truly be changed unless it starts up here in the mind. Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to the world. Rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And it's when we renew our minds, we get rid of those negative, unscriptural, unspiritual thoughts, and we make our minds serve the Lord. We take captive those thoughts to have the mind of Christ. That's a thought, isn't it? Is it possible to have the mind of Christ? Well, it's good news tonight that not one of us here in this building needs the mind of an intellectual, a philosopher, a mathematician, a physicist, a scientist, a poet, or a literary genius. All we need is the mind of Christ. And that's exactly what it says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. It says, we have the mind of Christ. Stop and consider what that means. To have the mind of Christ means to be able to think, evaluate, believe, and act in the same way that Jesus would do. Well, we shouldn't be surprised at that, because that's exactly what Jesus said to his disciples. In John 14 and verse 12, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these shall you do. Thank God for the disciples that took captive those thoughts, that made their minds serve the Lord. The disciples that actually believed the word of God and started to do the works of Jesus. They healed the sick. They raised the dead. They drove out demons. Signs and wonders followed them because they weren't allowing themselves to be robbed by their own intellect and their own human reason. In Philippians 2 it says, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Do you know we can help or we can hinder the process? We've got to let the mind of Christ be in us by taking captive our natural thoughts, by making our minds serve the Lord. How often it's the case, isn't it, when we come to the end of an old year, we begin a new year, we want our lives to change, to be different. We want to cut out this bad habit. We want to start this new good habit. We want to live lives that glorify God. But I wonder whether even already your New Year's resolutions have become your New Year's disillusions. Because can you see the point? No matter how good our intentions, no matter how great our determination, no matter how sincere we are, unless we first won the battleground of the mind and take captive those thoughts, make our minds serve the Lord, we'll never be able to do the works that Jesus did, and greater works. Now the Lord knows that we're going to be hesitant and slow to believe this extraordinary promise. And so isn't it interesting, in John 14 and verse 12, there comes a prefix before this statement. Jesus says this, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these shall you do." Now, it shouldn't be necessary for Jesus to say one truly, because everything that he says is true. But for your benefit and mine, he's emphasizing something that is so important for the church, so important for us as individuals. He's saying, I'm not conning, I'm not kidding, I really mean this. You can live as I live in this world. And God's looking for a church today, a people today, that will dare to trust what they cannot comprehend and live by the authority of God's word. Now, great adventures in life and amazing discoveries of faith are experienced by having an absolute unwavering trust in God's word, just as people did right throughout the Bible. For example, Abraham followed God's leading into the unknown without knowing where. Hannah waited for God's answer for a child without knowing when. Joseph relied upon God's vindication against injustice without knowing why. And Mary accepted God's promise of the impossible without knowing how. Committing our lives to trust what we can't comprehend is part of what the apostle meant in 2 Corinthians 5:7, when he said, "We walk by faith and not by sight." Not by the things that we see or we feel or we hear, but the principle of faith. Now, God has dealt unto every man the measure of faith. In this room tonight, we've all got the ability to believe. We've all got faith, but it's what we do with that faith that's important. You see, there are three sorts of faith here in this meeting. I wonder what sort of faith you've got. Three sorts of faith. There's a dormant faith, there's a divided faith, a diverted faith, or there's a dependent faith. Now, the people that have got a dormant faith are the sort of people, they've got the faith there, God's given it them, but they let it lie neglected, unused, and asleep. The sort of people that never take any risks, never allow themselves to be stretched. They never step out of the boat of their security. They always want to stay where they feel comfortable and safe. And so they're not using their faith. It's lying there dormant and asleep. The people that have got a diverted faith, you know, that's a very common one. It's extremely active and incredibly powerful. The diverted faith, it's shooting off in all sorts of different directions except the Word of God. It's believing all manner of different things except what God says. These are the sort of people that believe their fears. They believe their feelings. They believe their circumstances. They believe other people's opinion. They believe their logic. Look how powerful it is. People that believe their fears will always be spiritually paralyzed. They'll always be held back. They'll start to withdraw within themselves. They'll be anxious and insecure because they're believing what their fears are telling them. The people that believe their feelings are always up one day and down the next. One moment Jesus is marvelous and we shout hallelujah, praise the Lord. The next we're down in the dumps and God seems a million miles away. Those that believe their circumstances are always negative and they're always discouraged and living in despair. Oh, I knew this was going to happen. It's hopeless. There's no way out. And it's a powerful faith because they're believing, but believing the wrong things. But thank God tonight in this meeting, there's those that have a dependent faith. This is a childlike faith. Not a childish faith, but a childlike faith. So uncomplicated, so straightforward and simple, just depends upon Father God. Just depends upon His Word and simply accepts what God says is true. My daughters are 29 and 30. I can remember as though it was yesterday when they were 6 and 7. And do you know, at the age of 6 and 7, they used to love to play a game with me that was a regular occurrence in the house. My daughters, 6 and 7, would run to the stairs there, and they climb up 4 or 5 steps on the stairs, and they'd shout, "Daddy, Daddy!" And I'd come running into the room, and I'd stand at the bottom of the stairs there, looking up at my two daughters. And then all of a sudden, without any warning, my daughters would shout out, "Daddy, catch me!" And they'd come flying through the air down the stairs, and I'd catch them for all that I was worth. Do you know, my daughters didn't stop to think, does Daddy want to play this game? It didn't enter their mind, will my daddy drop me? They weren't weighing up the pros and the cons and the likely percentage of injury in this adventure. No, with such a simple, uncomplicated, childlike faith, they depended upon the arms of Daddy. Do you know, the Bible says that underneath are the everlasting arms. Our God in heaven is our Father who loves us so deeply. He'll never let us down. He'll never drop us. He'll never be unaware of what we're going through. And to have that simple childlike faith in everything that He says, in all that He calls us to do. As any father wants their children to grow up, to mature, to develop, to realize their full potential, God looks down within our hearts and He longs us to be blossoming out. He longs for us to be those that are being all that we were destined to be. And it comes by having that simple, dependent faith upon God. By wholeheartedly trusting God, we will always experience the fulfillment of what His Word says. But there are three things that I want us to consider tonight. Three aspects of this faith. We need to expect the unexpected, believe the unbelievable, and express the inexpressible. Let's think first of all about expecting the unexpected. Well, we expect teachers to teach, singers to sing, and preachers to preach. Therefore, we should expect the God of the Bible to work miracles, to change the unchangeable, to reverse the irreversible. We should expect God to make a way where there seems to be no way. We should expect God to be able to take hold of our lives, fill us with His Holy Spirit, and send us out with a power and authority to make a difference in our community. We should expect God to use us to pray for the sick and see them healed, to begin to minister to those that are brokenhearted, to those that are bound, rather than offering sympathy to say, well, let's pray about this matter together. Let's believe God to do something in this situation. We should expect God to be able to touch our unconverted loved ones, wherever they are, whatever they're doing, those backslidden sons and daughters, for God to be able to move through circumstances, bring people across their path. We should expect Him to be able to touch them right now tonight, whatever they're doing. And you know, that expectancy is so important. The old Pentecostal song says, expect a miracle every day. Expect a miracle when you pray. If you expect it, God will find a way to perform a miracle for you each day.
Expect a miracle every day. Expect a miracle when you pray. If you expect it, God will find a way to perform a miracle for you each day. Expect a miracle every day. Expect a miracle when you pray. If you expect it, God will find a way to perform a miracle for you each day.
So often we have an expectancy that's low. When we go to work, when we come to church, when we go about our business, we should have great expectation because we've got a great God. Oh, the saying is so true, isn't it? Blessed is he that expecteth nothing, for he will not be disappointed. We need to have that expectation in a God that wants to do immeasurably above all that we could ask or think, to expect the unusual, the unlikely, the unpredictable. Now, I can remember a time when I didn't expect the unexpected. Many years ago, I was preaching in a meeting in Leicester. And as I preached the message, I invited people to come forward for prayer after the message. And people came forward for the front, and I prayed for them, laid hands upon their head, closed my eyes, prayed for God to minister to people. And you know, a very large lady came forward for prayer. She shared her need. Closed my eyes, I prayed, laid hands upon her and asked God to minister to that woman. And you know, the power of God fell upon that woman and she was slain in the Holy Spirit. But she didn't fall backwards like most people do when they're slain in the Holy Spirit. She fell forwards. And here am I, praying with my eyes closed, laying hands upon her, asking God to touch her. That woman came crashing down on top of me. I went splat out on the floor. I was struggling underneath this large lady to get out in the meeting. I've learned to pray with my eyes open. To expect the unexpected, the unusual, the unpredictable. But you know, in every aspect of our lives, God says this in Isaiah 55 and verse 8. My ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts, saith the Lord. We need to expect God to do what only he can do. Now, look in the Bible at some people that expected the unexpected. Think of King Jehoshaphat. We find that in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 12, he was facing three massive armies that were coming to wipe him out. He was going to be humiliated, totally defeated. He was completely overwhelmed. But he expected the unexpected. Jehoshaphat said, "We do not know what to do, O Lord, but our eyes are upon you." Do you know, if we can only say that in the circumstances where we feel overwhelmed, where we feel confronted by problems, when we feel as though we're going to be defeated, if we can say, "Lord, I don't know what you're going to do. I don't know how you're going to do it. I don't know how you're going to fix this problem, but Lord, my eyes are upon you." What a wonderful expression of anticipation, of expectancy. And it's important because the Bible says he will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon him. Look at the expectancy here. In Acts 2 and verse 1, the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now, let's remember that these disciples were scared stiff. Jesus had just been brutally arrested, so cruelly tortured. He'd been murdered and laid in a tomb. They were scared that the same thing that happened to Jesus would also happen to them. But look what we read, Acts 2 and verse 1. And I want you to notice the words here. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place, and suddenly. Oh, don't you just love the suddenlies in the Bible? We can be waiting and wondering and a bit bewildered, and suddenly God begins to move. Do you know, very often the suddenly is preceded by positioning ourselves with an expectation. Jesus had already said to these disciples, "I want you to wait until you're clothed with power from on high." So they got together. They had one mind about what they were doing. They were in one place and they waited. But they didn't just wait passively. They waited on God in prayer. They waited seeking the Lord. They waited expecting something to happen. They'd got no idea that a mighty rushing wind was going to come. They hadn't got a clue that tongues of fire were going to fall down upon their heads. But they expected that God was going to do something. And you know, their lives were never the same again as God's power fell upon them. Secondly, we need to believe the unbelievable. I'm not talking about believing anything and everything. I'm talking about believing what God says. Believing God's word, no matter how ridiculous it sounds, how unlikely it may seem, believing no situation is too hard, no circumstance too difficult, no problem too big for Him. That opens up our lives to unlimited possibilities. When Jesus spoke to a father in desperate need of a miracle, He said in Mark 9:23, "All things are possible to them that believe." He said to His disciples in Matthew 17:21, "Nothing will be impossible to you." Well, that's quite something, isn't it? I mean, we're used to hearing nothing will be impossible to God. But what about nothing will be impossible to you? As Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, who'd been dead for 4 days, in John 11:40, Jesus said, "If you will believe, you will see the glory of God." You see, here is where faith comes in. You don't need faith for the possible, do you? You need faith for the impossible. And the glory of God is revealed in impossible situations. And when you come across a people that believe the unbelievable, do you know it makes an impact upon you? That's what changed my life as a young, unconverted teenager. Mum, dad, brother, two sisters had no interest whatsoever in Christianity. But I was searching, I was looking. And I tried different churches and sampled their various brands of Christianity. Do you know, I tried the lot. I tried the Anglicans, the Catholic, the URC, the Wild Pentecostals, the Brethren, the Methodist. I tried them all. And I'll never forget sitting on the back row in a Pentecostal church in Exeter as an unconverted teenager watching all the strange antics of these peculiar Pentecostals. When they sang their songs, they didn't just sing them once or twice. They sang the same song dozens of times. When they prayed, they didn't just pray one at a time. They all prayed at the same time at the tops of their voices. And when the preacher stood up to preach, they didn't just sit there politely listening. They started to shout out, "Amen! Preach it, brother! Hallelujah!" And I looked on, unconverted as a teenager, wide-eyed, my jaw dropping, at these people that believed God was present. They believed that God was going to work miracles that night. They believed the unbelievable. And it changed my life. Do you realize that when you believe the unbelievable, you can start to stir the hearts of people that are around you? You can begin to inspire faith in those that are so downcast and in despair. You begin to bring hope into the hearts of people that have got no hope. When you believe, and you refuse to let go of what you believe because the Bible says, it starts to lift the expectation of other people that have no faith. Let me show you some people in the Bible that believe the unbelievable. They believe the ridiculous. They believe the impossible. Abraham, for example, this elderly, childless old man who'd got a wife who was barren in her womb and 90 years of age. It was physically, medically impossible for them to have any children. But God said that they were not just going to have one child, their children were going to be like the stars of the heaven and the sand on the seashore. Now that's unbelievable, isn't it? But look at Romans 4:19. Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, because he was 100 years old, Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, no distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God. Rather, he grew strong in his faith, gave glory to God, and was fully convinced that God was able to do what he'd promised. That's the place God wants us to come to. This is the key that unlocks the abundant life when we're prepared to trust what we cannot comprehend. We're fully convinced that God's able to do what he's promised. But how did Abraham get there? Well, notice this. So encouraging. It says Abraham grew strong in faith. Do you notice Abraham wasn't born with great faith? Abraham didn't live his early years with amazing faith. He was just like you and me. He had his deposit of faith, but he did something with his faith. He grew strong in faith. You may say, well, I haven't got much faith. I feel as though I've only got a little bit of faith. We only need faith the size of a mustard seed. But if it's a living faith, it'll begin to increase. It'll start to expand. It'll begin to grow and become something of substance in our lives. But first of all, look at Abraham. The way that that happens, he disregarded everything that was contrary to what God had promised, no matter how compelling the evidence was. He disregarded his own body, which was as good as dead. He disregarded the barrenness of Sarah's womb. He surely disregarded the laughter of others when he told them that he was going to be the father of a great nation. And we've got to disregard anything that contradicts with what God's word plainly, clearly says, even if it doesn't make sense to our minds. Secondly, look at Joshua, who believed the unbelievable. You see, Joshua needed a breakthrough. I wonder how many tonight need a breakthrough in your health, in your finances, in your relationships, in something that is a barrier to you. Do you know, many people find themselves needing to overcome obstacles, needing to break through barriers. The abundant life is there, but there seems to be something stopping them, and it's something that needs to know a breakthrough in. For Joshua, it was the walls of Jericho. The promised land was there. God was waiting for them to go into the promised land, but there was the huge barrier of the walls of Jericho stopping him. Do you know, the only way that we will know a breakthrough in our lives, the only way Joshua found a breakthrough in his situation, was by believing the unbelievable. Look what he had to believe. In Joshua 6, verse 2 to 5, to march around the city with all the armed men, once for 6 days, with 7 priests carrying 7 trumpets in front of the ark of the Lord. Then on the 7th day, he was to march around 7 times with the priests blowing on their trumpets. And when the sound of a long trumpet blast was heard, all of the army were to give a loud shout, and the walls of the city would just simply fall flat. Well, that's unbelievable, isn't it? But as they committed themselves to trust what they could not comprehend, God moved in power, and those walls came tumbling down. The same was true with Gideon. He believed the unbelievable. Do you know, Gideon believed that little is much when God is in it. And in Judges chapter 7, Gideon was facing a massive enemy, an army of 135,000. He'd only got 32,000 in his army. And so he was completely outnumbered. There was no way he could win this battle. But then God said, I want you to take your army of 32,000 and reduce it down to a little army of 300 to fight 135,000. Then God said, I want you to take the 300, divide them up to 3 sections of 100, surround the enemy's camp at night, and then each had to take a trumpet, an empty clay jar with a flaming torch inside. And when Gideon blew his trumpet, the army were to blow theirs, break their clay jars, hold their torches in their hand, and the whole of the army were to shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And God would bring such confusion in the enemy's camp that the enemy would turn his own sword upon his companion and they would defeat themselves. God's people didn't have to do anything. They would defeat themselves. And you know, that's exactly what happened. Because here were a people that committed themselves to trust what they could not comprehend. They acted by faith. They brought those thoughts captive to the Word of God. They made their minds serve the Lord. And God brought a tremendous victory in their lives.
Thirdly, when we expect the unexpected and we believe the unbelievable, the certain inevitable result is that we will express the inexpressible. There'll be great joy, great excitement and celebration. Do you remember Charles Wesley saying, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise"? It was so inexpressible. One tongue wasn't enough. Give me a thousand tongues to sing about the greatness of my God. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter 1 verse 8. He spoke of joy inexpressible and full of glory. Doesn't there need to be a bit more joy in the church today? A little more joy in our lives today. Don't let the devil steal your joy. Don't let other people steal your joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. You see, joy isn't merely a state of mind or an emotional response. Joy is a spiritual force. But it's only found one way. And maybe this is why there's such little joy in the church, in the hearts of believers today. The joy of the Lord is only found one way. Psalm 16 and verse 11. By spending time in the presence of God. Psalm 16:11 says, "In my presence there is fullness of joy." One of the characteristics of people that spend time in the presence of God is a joy, an excitement, a passion, an enthusiasm. You can always tell, can't you? Those people that have spent time with God. It's unmistakable. Just as unmistakable as Moses coming down from the mountain, having spent time in the presence of God. His face shone with the glory of God. It was evident where he'd been. Do you know, people need to know that we've been to church. They need to know that we've been worshiping the Lord. They need to know that we've been in the presence of God, because there's something there that you can't contain, you can't keep it in. That joy is so special. But just as I close, let me show you something very unique about this joy. First of all, this joy begins with a deep gratitude and humble recognition of God's grace. Mary, at the news that she'd been chosen to be the mother of the Messiah, breaks out with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. Luke 1:46, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he who is mighty has done great things for me." May we never lose that gratitude of what the Lord has done for us. May we never lose that sense of awe that the Almighty God wants to use our lives just as he wanted to use Mary. That he's got a plan and a purpose for us for such a time as this. And Mary was so excited. That's where it begins. A deep gratitude and humble recognition. Secondly, this joy develops when we have spiritual principles. When we're governed by spiritual priorities. You see, in this materialistic, secular world in which we live today, there's so many distractions. But the way we spend our time, our energy, our resources, the things that we're pursuing in life in terms of ambition and education and acceptance and fulfillment, we can never know the joy of the Lord unless we've got spiritual priorities. I believe it's a wise person
who can recognize the value of the sacred in a secular society. Look at these wise people here in Matthew 2 and verse 10. When the wise men saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, in the night sky that evening, there must have been millions of other stars, lots of other lights and distractions, but there was something sacred about the Star of Bethlehem. They recognized that that was the star that would bring them to Jesus. That was the star that was going to take them to the fulfillment of God's promise. That was the star that was going to bring to them all that their heart had been longing and waiting for so many years. They recognized the value of the sacred. And with a passion, with a priority, they pursued that star. They forgot about all other distractions. Everything else made nothing to them as they went in search of that one star. Do you know when the Lord says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all that you need will be added unto you. That's what He means. When the psalmist says, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's recognizing the value of the sacred in our secular society today. The sacredness of prayer. The sacredness of reading God's word, the sacredness of living a holy and a pure life. And we make that our goal and we find this incredible joy. The last one is this. The joy that we're speaking about is strengthened by deciding to rejoice in times of trouble. That's not easy, is it, for any of us? Maybe you're going through tough times, difficult circumstances, and the last thing you want to do is rejoice in those times of pain and confusion and difficulty. But look at Paul and Silas in prison. They've been badly beaten up, put in stocks and chains, placed in the inner prison cell. But in Acts 16, verse 25, they make the most important decision of their life. They lift up their voice. They're not grumbling or complaining. They're not blaming God or asking why, God. They lift up their voice in praise to God. And God begins to move, bringing deliverance, not just to Paul and Silas, but to all the other prisoners that were around them as well. You see, it's costly. It's never convenient. But part of our sacrifice of praise. In 1 Peter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have to endure various trials. Isn't it wonderful that it's only a little while? No matter how awful, how dreadful, how difficult our circumstances, it's only for a little while. And it says we're rejoicing in those things that God begins to strengthen us to overcome, to strengthen us to make our way through, to strengthen us to stand in victory in those difficulties. Let me leave you with this last scripture. Psalm 34 and verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. That's first and foremost a choice, and secondly a commitment. The choice is, I will bless the Lord. I don't feel like it, I don't want to, but as an act of my will, a decision that I'm going to make, I will bless the Lord. Secondly, it's a commitment. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. In conclusion then, Jesus died that you and I might come alive to reflect His glory, reveal His grace. First of all, though, we've got to refuse to let our faith be limited by what we don't understand. We need to come and say, Lord, my faith has been weak and wavering. I have been slow to believe at times. But Lord, I want to grow strong in faith. Lord, I want to be fully convinced that what you've promised you will do in my life. To say, Lord, help me expect the unexpected. Help me believe the unbelievable. Help me express the inexpressible. As we take hold of this key tonight to say, Lord, help me to trust what I cannot comprehend. God will bring a new dimension to our lives that will start to lift us above our enemies and above our difficulties. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you and we worship you. We thank you, Father, for the wonder of the fact that you are not against us, you're for us. That you're building your church here in this place. And that you're strengthening and developing our individual lives. Lord, help us to be like Abraham that grew strong in faith. Help us to be fully convinced you're able to do what you've promised. Where we have been wavering and slow to believe, where we lean to our own understanding, oh God, would you forgive us? But help us, Lord, tonight just to take this simple key of committing ourselves to trust what we cannot comprehend. Help us to live by faith and not by sight. To expect something to happen. Lord, even as we get out of bed tomorrow, remind us to expect something in the day to happen. For you to use our lives. For you to bring a breakthrough in circumstances. For you to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us. Help us to know, Lord, that ability to believe the unbelievable. As long as you've said it, that settles it. That's good enough. And that joy, Lord, would you help us to express the inexpressible? Where we feel self-conscious, where we feel inhibited, where we feel in some way that we don't seem to have got the passion that we used to have. Would you touch our lives, Lord, and give us this joy inexpressible and full of glory? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. If any do want prayer, come and ask for prayer. We'll be glad to pray for you in Jesus' name. But I'm sure there's something that we can sing as we just absorb what the Lord has been saying to us tonight. And let's ask him just to seal that work by his Holy Spirit in our hearts.